Now, we've been in a series on our way to the cross, following Christ in the last events of his life, the last week. Now, this morning, we're going to go right to the cross. We'll be at the cross, a good old song. At the cross, where I first saw the light. And so, as we get into that, would you please turn to John chapter 19. And we'll read the event of the cross as John records it in chapter 19. We'll begin with verse 1. John chapter 19 and verse 1. Now, Jesus has been in the garden. He has been arrested. He has been before the religious leaders for an illegal mock trial. He has been before Pilate, the Roman governor, and before Herod, a king, and now they send him back to Pilate. And chapter 19, verse 1, Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, or flogged him, and the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and dressed him in a purple robe. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to strike him in the face. And Pilate came out and said to them, "I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard this statement, he was the more afraid. He entered again into the governor's hall and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate said to him, "Do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it has been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." And as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar. And everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat at a place called a pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They therefore cried out, "Away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he then delivered him to them to be crucified. They took Jesus and went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is in Hebrew, Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. And Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it was thus written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, in a Greek. So the chief priests were saying to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." And the soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified him, took his outer garments, made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. They therefore said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it might be, that the scripture might be fulfilled." They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things, but there was standing by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is John's record of the crucifixion and the death of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, Matthew and Luke write and add some different things that are included. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 27, and beginning at verse 33, and listen to the reading of the crucifixion of the Son of God according to Matthew's Gospel. Chapter 27, beginning at verse 33.
And when they had come to the place called Golgotha, this is to say the place of the skulls, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priest also mocked him with the scribes and the elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now, in the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, saying, really, what did he say?
"Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani."
That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling to Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and took it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the city, the holy city, and appeared to many. Now, when the centurions and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God."
What we have read is the literal historical event of the death of Jesus Christ. Christ, who is God, became human, lived here. The most critical moment in human history. And what we have here is a literal event that truly happened. Our faith must rest on reality. This is not a myth. This is not a novel. This is not fiction. Christ came, he lived, and he died. And this is the record of it. Now we run into people who will say, "Well, you don't really believe the Bible literally, do you? You don't believe all that stuff that happened in the Bible?" And we say yes. And how can we say yes? We can only say yes on the same basis that Darren was speaking about regarding his faith and why he believes. He believes not because of a lot of apologetical external evidence, but God has to come and invade our life and open our eyes and touch our heart and cause us to believe. And so we should be just gloriously thankful this morning to believe this truth, that this is God's word to us about the most crucial event in history, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe the Bible. A little girl was reading her Bible one day, and a man came along and said, "What are you doing?" She said, "I'm reading my Bible." He said, "Well, what are you reading about?" She said, "I'm reading about Jonah and the whale." And he said to her, "Now, you don't believe all that stuff about Jonah and the whale, do you?" And she said, "I sure do. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jonah all about it." And the man said, "Well, what if Jonah isn't in heaven?" And she said, "Well, then you can ask him. You think it over and it'll come a little later." But it was a good word. Now, first of all, there you have an outline in the back of the bulletin. We're going to consider the event itself. It did happen, and some unusual things accompanying this event. Matthew records that there was darkness over the whole land, and it was noon. The sixth hour, according to Jewish timetable, is noon. And unusual darkness, an ominous sense. When I say that, I had one experience as a firefighter. Now, you may have trouble believing this, but God will have to touch your heart. I was working at a Christian camp up in the mountains, and 18 fires had been set there. So the ranger came, closed up the camp, took every man that was breathing, and I happened to be breathing that day. So we went up to a fire camp, and then a ranger took two of us. We hiked up, clear up to the top of a mountain where a tree had fallen, was on fire, and we saw the John Muir Trail. So, and after we had put that fire out, coming down, we could look almost across to Mount Whitney, and a storm came, and it was so dark and so ominous, you wondered, will we ever get out of here? And darkness does that. It gives you a certain sense of insecurity. And so here is darkness at this unusual time. And how do we account for the timing? It's a miracle. It's not just a natural event. God sent darkness over that whole land. Matthew also records the fact that there was an earthquake. Now, people like to refer to some of the miracles in the Bible as just being natural events. Like when the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea and the wind came, they say, well, that's no big deal. Can get windy over there. But can it get windy at exactly the right moment enough to part the Red Sea? No, God did that. Now, this earthquake came at an exact moment, and it wasn't by Mother Nature, it was by God. Here's an interesting thing. I am a member of the National Rifle Association, and I get a magazine called The Hunter. And an article in that magazine was talking about an event with the men and the time of the season to hunt, and referred to Father Nature. That was the first time I had ever read that, and I hope I saved that article. That was very interesting. Now, here is God sending this earthquake with a purpose and with a perfect timing. Now, 3b, it was recorded that the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, we need to think about that, because that was the purpose of the earthquake. Let me just review. The tabernacle that God had the children of Israel build and how they were to build it. The tabernacle was a mobile temple because they were moving across the desert. They had to set it up and take it down. And the tabernacle had two compartments. One was a larger front compartment where the priest would go, and the altar was there, and called a laver for the washing, water with washing. But the separation of the two compartments was this veil. And the veil was built in such a way that no human beings could ever, ever tear it asunder or tear it apart. And only once a year could the high priest go behind that veil and offer blood on the top of the Ark of the Covenant for the sins of himself and the people. In a sense, people were separated from God unless they obeyed the law absolutely perfectly and did everything according to what God said, minutely, right down to the last detail. So this veil was an indication of the separation of God from sinners. Now, what's happening with the death of Christ? What is happening is the end of that law and the open approach of sinners to God, not now through the worship of Moses and the Israelites, but immediately always open for the sinners whom God saves to come into God's presence. And so the tearing apart of this veil is an absolutely important, vital, essential matter for us to understand. And I don't have much time to do that this morning, but if it isn't clear to you, please talk to me so that I can make this clear, that the veil in the temple is no longer there. And not only it's not only for a priest now to enter the presence of God, but for all of us. At any time, freely, we now have access to God. Why? Because Jesus Christ entered, gave himself to end the law. So what does this mean practically this morning? This means that we come here and we worship. And we are in the presence of the Lord God Almighty, the Creator God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. And we are with Him and He is with us. He is here. And we are with Him. And we have access. He hears us. He's attentive to our cry. He loves us. There is open, free communion. We didn't bring an animal. We didn't bring anything to offer as a sacrifice. We don't have any special representative dressed in the robes of Aaron who has to be here to represent us to God. We have one great high priest, Jesus Christ Himself, who gives us free and glorious access to the Lord. And it's through Christ, with no law and no animals and no priesthood. There is now no priesthood. And for any human being to claim to be a priest is anti-biblical. We are all priests before God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He ended the priesthood with His death. So we have these great things happening in this event, the darkness and the earthquake and the veil and the resurrections. Graves were opened. Now the people didn't come out of those graves till after His resurrection, because the Bible says He must be the first fruit. But there was a supernatural revelation of power. And so we have these events, conditions around this event. 5b, the death itself is literal and physical. Jesus' body died. And what do we learn about this? It's the sacrifice of Himself. He did not send an angel to die. He did not send an Abraham or a Moses to die. God Himself came. He Himself died. And Hebrews chapter 10 talks about this. It's the sacrifice of Himself. And what is He doing? He's coming to earth. And He's living here, keeping all the law of Moses. And He is without sin. And He is offering Himself to pay the debt for our sin. That is the sacrifice. It is an offering. When an Israelite brought an animal to the priest and it was slain, he put his hand on the head of the animal, symbolically transferring his sin to the animal, and the animal died with it to put away the sin. Now our Lord Jesus Christ came, and He offers Himself as the sacrifice for our sin. He died to put away our sin, and He accomplished what He came to do. In John 3:36, we read that he that believes on the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe on the Son does not have everlasting life. And the wrath of God abides on him. Every unbelieving person has the wrath of God abiding on them. When Jesus died, He made a sacrifice pleasing to the Father so that the wrath of God is removed from us. Now, the physical suffering of Jesus was very intense. There's nothing like it. The thirst and the physical intensity of crucifixion is awful. And sometimes people become very sentimental and talk about poor Jesus. His suffering is real, but don't feel sorry for Him. He did not die as a martyr. And he did not die for social rights. He did not die for political reasons. He gave up his life to put away our sin. And Darren alluded to this in the garden when they came to arrest him in that garden. And he said, who are you seeking? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he steps forward to give himself up for arrest. And they fall down in fear. And he could have gotten away, but he did not. He voluntarily went to the trial. He voluntarily went to the cross. And when he discusses this in John 10, 17 and 18, Jesus says this, I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. And that's what we read here in John 19 and in Matthew, that he gave up his spirit of his own accord. So what do we say? We are saying that no human being could take his life. There was nothing physical that human beings could do to him to take his life. They could have stabbed him. They could have strangled him. They could have left him with hunger and thirst. And if he did not voluntarily give his life, he would not have died. The only way he died is that he dismissed his life. He gave it up voluntarily. And it was after he died that they came and pierced him with the javelin, and the blood and water gushed out. He's already dead. That didn't kill him. They couldn't kill him. And so he gave up his life that he might take it again. So it's important for us to understand the event and what's happening here. Also vitally important is the meaning of it. And just think of what's happening here. What does the death of Jesus Christ mean to God the Father? Now, God the Father is real. He gave his Son. And he gave his Son not only to be human, but to be the human who would suffer this death. And he's on the cross by the will of God. It meant giving his Son up for judgment, the judgment of sin. And the wrath that should have been poured out on me and you was poured out on Christ. And when he died, he experienced the judgment of God against sin. And I want to say this reverently. He went to hell for you. He experienced the judgment of hell for me. And God the Father is entering into that experience of giving his Son. Why did he do this? He did this because of his love for those whom he had chosen. It's because he loved us and because we are his chosen that he sent his Son to die in this way, so we could be forgiven and have eternal life. To God the Father, it means that his predestinating power and will and purpose has been fulfilled. This was the purpose of it all, that Christ would go to the cross and there die for the sins of the elect. And when you read Acts 2:23, you understand that he's on the cross by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now here's an interesting thing historically that's being argued. I've even been reading about it in the papers recently. Who put Jesus on the cross? Who's to blame for that? Well, some argue it was the Jews. And others argue it was the Romans. And then others argue that it was every human being, all sinners. Basically, it was God the Father. He was there by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The cross has great meaning to God the Father. It has great meaning to Christ the Son. He was being obedient to the Father, and he came to do the Father's will, and he sacrificed himself, not another, but he himself. He experienced wrath. Now you and I can't enter into that because we are already guilty people. But can you imagine what it would mean for an absolutely pure, perfect being, perfect human, to experience guilt? Not deservedly. We can't know that. Now, sometimes we think we're getting a rough deal and being mistreated. And we're being accused of something we really didn't do. But still, we're sinful people. Now, here is an absolutely perfectly pure person experiencing judgment and guilt. It also means for Jesus that his mission is accomplished. This is what he came to do. He wouldn't allow anyone to deter him from that. The Jewish leaders, the Roman Empire, or anybody else. And now it means that he will have fellowship with his elect throughout the eternal ages. To the Holy Spirit, the cross has meaning because he now enters into the ministry of regenerating sinners and bringing them into the body of Christ. To the world, the cross has meaning because it means condemnation and judgment. This is the thing that condemns sinners. The death of Christ condemns sinners to hell because they reject the pardon that God brings. To Satan, what does it mean? It means his absolute defeat. This is where Satan is a defeated enemy. It's at the cross. And so he is a defeated enemy for us. His doom is certain. The meaning of the cross to the elect. Well, this is what we'll spend the rest of our lives studying. The benefits of the cross. It can't be put in one sermon. It can't be put in one book. It can't be put in a volume of books. It's too immense and far-reaching. We just bring it down to one word to say salvation. The death of Christ means for us salvation with all that that includes. All the riches of God's grace are now ours because Jesus died. He paid the price. And when we sing, there is a fountain filled with blood. It's drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. How much? All. How much sin is forgiven? All. Past, present, and future. Jesus paid it all. An atonement for sin. And yet, because Christians do not believe this, it has been my experience that most Christians live under a pile of guilt because they do not understand grace and they do not believe that the atonement is adequate to pay for all our sins. Now, what God has done here in the death of Jesus Christ is his way of salvation for sinners, and there is no other way. It is the cross only. That is our belief, and that is our message. Nothing else can save. If you want to come with the law, you can keep 10,000 rules, and it cannot save you. And if you want to refer to human goodness, you can pile up human goodness as high as you can think of it, and it cannot save you. The only thing that can save you is the death of Jesus Christ, the voluntary, substitutional, acceptable sacrifice of Christ. You say, Bill, how do you know it's acceptable? How do you know that the cross of Christ is acceptable to God the Father to satisfy his justice so that he could now forgive and include sinful people in his family. I know it because of the resurrection. If there was any flaw, any mar, any blemish in this sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ would never have been resurrected. He would have been like any other person who died and would be gone. But he's a living Savior. And that's the stamp of approval by God the Father that this death of Christ is a satisfactory offering, sacrifice for sin. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray with our people here this morning that you will make the message of the death of Christ so clear, so real, so powerful to each one of us that it will grab our life to fill us with such gratitude that we bow to say, Lord, I am yours. Use me to fill me with enthusiasm for the gospel and to give my life wholeheartedly to the ministry of working with others. Lord, do this for us, we pray. And work in our hearts this morning so deeply that we will have such an understanding, appreciation of the cross that we can never be the same. Dear Holy Spirit, visit us now and take the message of the Bible and imprint it into our life and save us and forgive us and set our hearts on fire for this truth, that we would become an army of Christian soldiers living during these days to combat Satan and evil and to bring others into your kingdom. So be it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.